This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu wa sallama wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. All praise is due to Allah, and may the peace and blessings of Allah be upon our beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and upon all those who follow his sunnah, who follow his creed, who follow his way until the last day. Respected brothers and sisters in Islam, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today, inshallah ta'ala, we will explore some of the chapters related to the book of prohibited actions that we find in Imam al-Nawawi's collection, Riyadu al-Salihin. And today, inshallah ta'ala, we are going to be specifically talking about prohibited sentences or phrases that some Muslims may use or may contemplate using. So there are certain utterances, certain words or phrases, beliefs that are prohibited in Islam. And inshallah ta'ala, we will also be looking at some of the prohibited actions that are related to salah that Imam al-Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala has also included in this book that he entitled The Book of the Prohibited Actions. Now, we're going to begin inshallah ta'ala with the chapter that he says here, the undesirability of reviling fever. So, babu karahatu sab al-humma, to curse fever. Let's see what he has included here. Here he has included the hadith of Jabir radiallahu anhu wa arda. It is found in Sahih Muslim. He narrates from Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that he visited Ummu Sa'ib and Ummu Musayyib and asked her, "What ails you, O Ummu Sayyib, O Ummu Musayyib? You are shivering." And then she said, "It is fever, may Allah not bless it." So she was suffering from fever, and she said basically, "May Allah not bless it." So she spoke against the fever that she was suffering. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said to her, "La tasubbi al-humma fa innaha tudhhibu khataya bani Adam kama yudhhibu al-kiru khabath al-hadid." He said to her, "Do not revile or do not speak against fever. Do not revile. Don't speak badly about fever." He said, "For it cleanses out the sins. It cleanses out the sins of the sons of Adam in the same way that a furnace removes the dirt of iron." So when a person is ill, this is one of the ways of detoxifying your spirit or your iman, cleansing your sins. So basically, illness, we know that when you fall ill, that this is one of the ways of kafarat al-dhunub, or the atonement of sins that you have committed. So when you are sick, don't curse that sickness. That sickness is somewhat of a blessing. It's a blessing for you, cleansing you of your sins and raising your status before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as long as you are patient and as long as you have as-sabr. Because as we know that when it comes to calamities, when it comes to our misfortunes, we need to have patience. We need to have patience when it comes to calamities. We need to have patience when it comes to our acts of worship. We need to have patience when it comes to refraining from sin and transgressing the limits of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is the lesson that is learned. Now the next chapter that Imam al-Nawawi rahimahullahu ta'ala, he included, is the prohibition of reviling the wind. Some people, they swear against the wind because it doesn't suit them. Now here we have the hadith whereby the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, "Do not revile the wind. When you experience something abominable about it, supplicate, make dua." So if you're not happy with the direction of the wind or what the wind is doing to you or to your home or to your family or to your environment, then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has taught us a dua to say. And that dua is, Allahumma inna nas'aluka min khayri hadhihi ar-rih wa khayri ma fiha wa khayri ma umirta bihi wa na'udhu bika min sharri hadhihi ar-rih wa sharri ma fiha wa sharri ma umirta ma umirat bih. Okay, so again the dua, Allahumma inna nas'aluka min khayri hadhihi ar-rih wa khayri ma fiha wa khayri ma umirat bih wa na'udhu bika min sharri hadhihi ar-rih wa sharri ma fiha wa sharri ma umirat bih. And this hadith is found in Sunan al-Tirmidhi. Now what does this hadith mean? This hadith translated, it means, O Allah, we beg of you the good. We beg of you the good of this wind and the good of that which it contains and the good of that which it has been commanded. And we seek refuge in you from the evil of this wind and the evil of which it contains and the evil of which it has been commanded. So now if you don't know the dua, strictly speaking, in accordance with the wording of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but you know that there's a dua whereby you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect you from its evil that it contains, and you can make, you know, dua in general using this wording or using part of this wording. Now sometimes what happens when it comes to the wind, sometimes it brings it's a mercy, it's a rahmah, and sometimes the wind is a warning or an admonition. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He sends the wind as one of His soldiers, as a warning to mankind or to a certain people. Now, this next hadith reflects this. It's the hadith of Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu wa arda that we find in Sunan Abi Dawood. He said, I heard Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying, the wind is the blessing of Allah. Sometimes it brings His mercy and sometimes it brings His chastisement. When you experience it, do not revile it, but beg of Allah its good and seek Allah's refuge against its evil. So that's why we're not allowed to swear against the wind, even that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends. The next chapter, the undesirability of reviling the rooster. Okay? So again, we are not allowed to speak ill or to swear at a rooster when it is crowing. Now, here we have the hadith whereby the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, and the hadith is found in Sunan Abi Dawood, he said, لا تسبوا الديك فإنه يوقظ للصلاة. He said, do not revile, do not swear at. He said, do not revile the rooster, for it wakes you up for prayer. It wakes you up for prayer. Now this is especially in places whereby, you know, living in the Western world, we don't have, for example, the adhan that we can listen to. You know, in Muslim countries, at the five daily prayers, you can actually listen to the adhan from the masajid, that is, you know, and there's lots of masajid in Muslim lands or Islamic countries, and in different suburbs and cities. Now there are certain places that are very remote or far away, or farms. Now subhanAllah, we find that the roosters, okay, are crowing, okay, at a very early time of the day, and that is actually the time usually when they are making those sounds. It is the time of Fajr. So they actually wake up for Fajr. I know, alhamdulillah, today, in this day and age, we have, you know, alarms, we have applications, all sorts of technology to help us with that. But nevertheless, this is a hadith that has been mentioned regarding this. Now, also there is another hadith talking about roosters and talking about their crowing, that usually when they do that, there is a presence of malaika. There is a presence of angels. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said that when you hear the roosters crowing, then you should make dua. Then it's sunnah to make dua so that the malaika that are present, the angels that are present, can say also ameen to your dua. The next hadith is the prohibition of attributing rain to the stars. This is a chapter, prohibition of attributing rain to the stars. Now here, Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he led Fajr prayer at Al-Hudaybiyah after a rainfall during the night. And at the conclusion of the prayer, he turned towards the people and he said, "Do you know what your Lord has said?" And they said, "Allah and His Messenger know best." And upon this, he remarked, "He has said, some of my slaves have entered the morning as my believers and some as unbelievers." So this morning, some believers have retained their belief and some believers have become disbelievers. Some believers have become disbelievers this morning. And who's informing him of this? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He said, "He who said, we have a rainfall due to the grace and mercy of Allah, believes in me." So whoever has acknowledged the rain to be a mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has believed in the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or has believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because Allah is the one who told this to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he has believed in me, meaning he has believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and disbelieves in the stars. And he who said, "We have had a rainfall due to the rising of such and such star," disbelieves in me and affirms his faith in the stars. And the hadith is found in Bukhari and Muslim. Now the people of Jahiliyyah, the people of ignorance, they used to ascribe the rain which occurred at the appearance or setting of some star to that star, and would accept it as the real cause, that's what really caused the rain, because of that star. Okay, this is not allowed in Islam, that the rain didn't happen and take place because of such and such a star, but it happened by the mercy and by the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So anybody who says that then has committed shirk. And that is one of the grave sins in Islam, has associated a partner with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because as Muslims, we believe in the rububiyyah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who is the one who is controlling all of these things and allowing for these things to take place. Because as you know, Tawheed is broken up into Tawheed al-rububiyyah, al-uluhiyyah, al-asma'i wa-sifat. Now we move on, inshallah ta'ala, to the prohibition of calling a Muslim an infidel. This is the chapter, calling the prohibition of calling a Muslim a kafir. Tahrim qawlihi li Muslim ya kafir. Now here we have the hadith of Ibn Umar radiyallahu anhuma, may Allah be pleased with Umar, Ibn Umar and his father Umar. Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, when a person, or he says, إِذَا قَالَ الرَّجُلُ لِأَخِيهِ يَا كَافِرْ فَقَدْ بَاءَ بِهَا أَحَدُهُمَا فَإِنْ كَانَ كَمَا قَالَ وَإِلَّا رَجَعَتْ عَلَيْهِ. He said, when a person calls his brother, meaning his brother in Islam, when he calls him a disbeliever, a kafir, you calling another Muslim a kafir, he said, one of them will certainly deserve the title. So when that is uttered, one of the two has become a kafir, or is a kafir. And then he said, if the addressee is so as he has asserted, the disbelief of the man is confirmed. But if it is untrue, then it will revert to him. So if a Muslim calls another Muslim a kafir, then either he is a kafir, or he's not a kafir, and you, the one who is saying that, is a kafir. That's how serious it is. So before you call somebody a kafir, you need to, or a disbeliever, you know, this is something you need to have, you know, categorically, you know, categorical proof. So you need to be absolutely certain, absolutely sure that he is a kafir or a disbeliever. Okay? So again, we learn from a saying, look, I don't want your brother coming over. I don't want your uncle to come over. There may be a good reason for that. there may be a good reason that he has for that. Then in that case, you need to respect his wishes and respect his instructions. So again, these texts are there because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he knows what is best for the man, he knows what is best for a woman, and he has put these injunctions in place. So it is for us to accept these traditions, it is for us to follow these traditions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The next chapter is the prohibition of raising one's head before the imam. Okay, now when it comes to salah, some people, they actually enter into a position of salat before the imam, some along with the imam, and some are delaying the movement from one part of the salat to another part of salat, delaying that too much. So the sunnah is that as soon as the imam says Allahu Akbar, that, you know, straight away you say Allahu Akbar, not before him, not with him, and not way after him. And here we have the hadith of Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu wa arda, that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, does he who raises up his head before the imam not fear that Allah will make his head that of a donkey, or make his appearance similar to that of a donkey? And the hadith is found in Bukhari and Muslim. So a very stern warning here. Now even Shaykh Ibn Hajar Al-Haythami, he mentioned in his Mu'jam, Al-Mu'jam, that some people's faces have really been turned into those of donkeys. Into those of donkeys. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Imam Ibn Hanbal, so the Hanbali school of thought, regarding this, they said that their salat is invalid. Their salat is invalid. Another chapter, the prohibition of placing the hands on the sides during a salah. As we know, the hands in the salah should be the right hand over the left hand on the chest. And this is for both males and females. For both males and females. As per the authentic text, there is a hadith, and I believe it is hadith Ali radiallahu anhu, that is found in Sunan Abi Dawood. And this hadith states that the position of the hands should be under the navel, under the belly button. But the scholars of hadith have deemed this hadith as being da'if, weak. And so given that we have a more authentic hadith, the correct stance is that the position of the hands in the salat for both males and females is that they are to be on the chest. Now, the next hadith, hadith Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu wa arda, found in Bukhari and Muslim, Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he prohibited us from placing the hand on the side during a salat. So placing them on the side is translated as being an act of arrogance, an act of arrogance, and this should be avoided. At-Tabarani and Al-Bayhaqi have reported a hadith in which Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, placing the hands on the sides during salat is an act of the dwellers of the fire. One can, however, do so only if there is such a pain that he is compelled to place his hands there. Just as Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal did when he was beaten for saying, or for not saying, that the Quran is a creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The next chapter, the abomination of joining a salat when the food is ready, or when one is in desperate need to answer the call of nature. So, if the salat has been served, or you need to go to the toilet, to the lavatory, you know, to the washroom, to do your business, okay, then it becomes makruh, it becomes undesirable for you to perform your salat. Some scholars, they said your salat would not even be accepted in this state. Here we have the hadith that is found in Sahih Muslim, hadith Aisha, Umm al-Mu'mineen radiallahu anha wa ardaha wa radiallahu an abiha. I heard Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying that la salata bi hadrati ta'am wala wa huwa yudafi'uhu al-akhbathan. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, no salat should be performed when the food has been served, nor should it be performed when a person is in need of relieving himself. So when it comes to that, relieve yourself first, then come to the salah, or eat, then come to the salah. Why? Because of the importance of having khushu', maintaining khushu', tranquility in your salat. You pray your salat with concentration, not concentrating on your stomach, not concentrating on relieving yourself, but concentrating on the words of the salat and allowing for the salat to penetrate your heart and to permeate your spirit, and especially that the heart and the core of a salat is khushu'. And as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says in Surah Al-Mu'minun, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ هُمْ فِي صَلَاتِهِمْ خَاشِعُونَ. Successful are the believers who maintain khushu', who maintain tranquility in their salat. The next chapter is the prohibition of raising one's eyes towards the sky during a salat. And here we have the hadith of Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu wa arda. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, how is it that some people raise their eyes towards the sky during a salat? He stressed and added, people must refrain from raising their eyes towards heaven in salat, or else their sights will be certainly snatched away. So looking towards the sky, okay, looking towards the sky during prayer disturbs the concentration in the salat, and there is a stern warning against this bad habit. But you can, of course, do that. If you want to do that after the salat, if you're doing making dua and you're looking up, then that's permissible. But during the salat, this is not permissible. The next chapter is the undesirability of glancing in one direction or the other during prayer. So you know, people sometimes during the salat they want to have a random look. Okay, this is undesirable. Your place of bab saddu al-zara'i, you know, cutting off the pretext. So this is, however, it's allowed to describe a woman to a man where there is a valid reason by the sharia, and that's what Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala he meant in the heading a valid reason by the sharia. So for example, if you're going to describe a woman to a man who wants to get married, okay, then in this case this would be permissible. You know, he would say, okay, tell me about her. I want to, you know, I'm going to marry her. Yeah, well, she's got long hair, she's got blue eyes, she's got white skin, because she's available for marriage. But the person that you're describing her to, okay, needs to be serious about making a commitment, okay, to her. The next chapter that Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala included is the abomination of saying, forgive me if you will, O Allah. Forgive me if you will. Allahumma ghfirli in shi't. Allahumma ghfirli in shi't. This in shi't, if you will, it shouldn't be added to your dua. So you, in other words, you shouldn't be saying, O Allah, forgive me inshaAllah. It's like saying, if you will, forgive me. No, let's see what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in the hadith that is narrated by Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu arda, found in Bukhari and Muslim, he said, you must not supplicate. لا يقولن أحدكم اللهم اغفر لي إن شئت اللهم ارحمني إن شئت ليعزم المسألة فإنه لا مكره له. He said, you must not supplicate. Oh Allah, pardon me if you will. Oh Allah, bestow mercy upon me if you will. But beg from Allah with certitude, for no one has the power to compel Allah. So you need to, when you're asking Allah, you should have, you know, be certain, be optimistic, be positive. Okay, when you are making that dua. Another narration, a supplication should be made in full confidence, and one should persistently express his desire in his supplication. For no bounty is too great for Allah to bestow. Okay, so again, we should have definiteness, inshallah ta'ala. Now, the next hadith Anas, radiallahu anhu wa arda, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be pleased with Anas. He said, when one of you, that the Prophet ﷺ said, when one of you supplicates, he should beseech in full faith and should not say, "Oh Allah, bestow upon me such and such if you will," because no one has the power to compel him. So one should pray to Allah, my dear brothers and my sisters in Islam, with full confidence that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will answer his prayers, and one should also persist in praying and should never ever despair. You continue to make your dua, continue to make dua. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will either answer your dua, or he will ward off a harm as a result of the dua, or he will give you better than what you asked for. So never ever lose hope, never despair, and continue to make dua, for dua is the weapon of a believer. Dua is the weapon of a Muslim, of a mu'min. Now, the next chapter that Imam An-Nawawi, rahimahullah ta'ala, he included is the abomination of saying what Allah wills and so-and-so wills. What Allah wills and so-and-so wills. So, here we have the hadith, Hadith Hudhayfa ibn Yaman, radiallahu anhu wa arda, that we find in Sunan Abi Dawood. The Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, لا تقولوا ما شاء الله وشاء فلان ولكن قولوا ما شاء الله ثم شاء فلان. He said, do not say what Allah wills and so-and-so wills, but say what Allah wills and then what so-and-so wills. So, you know, when you want something from somebody and you say, well, okay, whatever Allah wills and whatever Ahmed wills. Now, you've put the will of Allah and the will of Ahmed together, okay, on the same level. So you said, whatever Allah wills and such and such. No, the correct way of saying it is, whatever Allah wills, then whatever Ahmed or such and such wills. So you add the word then. You don't have it on the same sentence, wa or and, okay, saying and what such and such wills. So this is a hadith that reminds us of the importance of making sure that we acknowledge that Allah Azza wa Jal has the ultimate and supreme power and authority to allow things to happen. We're going to move on, inshallah ta'ala. The abomination of holding conversation after Isha. Okay, so here, Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala is going to be including a hadith. He's including a hadith about not having conversation and not staying up after Isha. Okay, it's sunnah to go to sleep after Isha, unless there is a benefit to stay up after Isha. Otherwise, if you're just going to engage in idle talk and gossip and just conversation which is of no real benefit, okay, then the sunnah is to go to sleep after Isha. Especially that staying up after Isha could mean that you're not going to wake up for night prayers. It could also mean that you're not going to be waking up for Fajr on time. Okay? So the hadith is hadith Abu Barzah radiallahu anhu. Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, dislike going to bed before the Isha prayer and indulging in conversation after it. So the sunnah is not to go to sleep before having prayed Isha. So if you've prayed your Maghrib prayer, don't go to sleep until you have prayed your Isha prayer. Why? Because you might miss your Isha prayer. Okay, that's the first thing. And then he said not to engage in conversation after Isha prayer, meaning not to stay up. Otherwise, if you're going to stay up, there's a good chance you'll miss the Hajjud, you'll miss the Fajr prayer, or you won't wake up energetic for the Fajr Salah. So the prohibition of going to bed before the Isha prayer is, as I said, is that if one sleeps late at night, it becomes difficult for him to get up for the Tahajjud prayer or for the Fajr prayer. Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala, he says that it's allowed if you're going to stay up for academic discussion, talking to a guest, discussing the lives of the pious, etc. This is not only permissible, but it's desirable. If you're going to be engaging in an and something that's positive and something that's inspirational, that's motivational, that's good for you, then that is permissible, he said. But as long as you know that you're not going to miss out on something that's more virtuous and more rewarding and more important. The next hadith is hadith Ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma. He said, once towards the end of his life, Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he concluded the Isha, the night prayer, and he said, after 100 years from tonight, none of the people on the surface of the earth will survive. So this hadith is found in Bukhari and Muslim. He concluded the prayer. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam concluded Salatul Isha. And then he actually said something. He made a statement whereby he said, after 100 years from tonight, none of the people on the surface of the earth will survive. Okay? Now, this has been interpreted, okay, as those who had seen him and known him would not stay alive after 100 years of his death from that night. That nobody will be alive. It's a prophecy. A prophecy that he is saying that nobody will be alive 100 years from that night. And subhanAllah, this was true. From the historians' accounts, we find that the last sahabi, the last companion of the Prophet ﷺ was Abu Tufayl Amir ibn Wa'ila, who died in 110 after the Hijrah. 110 year, in the 10th year after the Hijrah, exactly 100 years after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam's prophecy. Okay, so that's an interesting hadith. Also, what we learn in this next hadith, by waiting for the salah, you were actually in the salah. So when you were in the masjid, if you go early to the masjid and you sit there and you remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through various words of dhikr, you are actually in the salah. Okay, in a state of salah. And the proof is found in Sahih Bukhari. Hadith Anas radiallahu anhu wa arda. Once Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he delayed the Isha, the night prayer, until midnight. Now, of course, midnight is the, you know, they never had clocks back then, and the way midnight, they would work out midnight is the middle point between Maghrib, between sunset, and between the Fajr prayer, the break of dawn, the middle point. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he turned to the Sahaba after the prayer and he said, all of the people slept after offering their prayers, but you who waited will be accounted as if you were engaged in your prayer throughout the period. Okay, so by staying up and waiting for Salatul Isha, because they waited for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam because he was engaged in some matter that he had to attend to. And so by them just simply waiting for the Salah, and so when the Imam gets caught up and you're waiting for the Imam to start and commence the Salah, you are actually being rewarded. You are actually being rewarded for that waiting. So alhamdulillah, a number of lessons are learned from this hadith. The next chapter that Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullahu ta'ala included is the prohibition of refusal by a woman when her husband calls her to his bed. So here he mentions the hadith of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu wa arda, and it is found in Bukhari and Muslim. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, إِذَا دَعَ الرَّجُلُ إِمْرَأَتَهُ إِلَى فِرَاشِهِ فَأَبَتْ فَبَاتَ غَضْبَانَ عَلَيْهَا لَعَنَتْهَا الْمَلَائِكَةُ حَتَّى تُصْبِحْ. That if a man calls his wife to his bed for marital intimacy and she refuses and he spends the night angry with her as a result of this, the angels continue cursing her until the morning. So this goes to show how important it is for there to be this understanding between the husband and wife and the rights of the husband. Now, of course, if there's a legitimate reason or excuse, then that must be factored in. So if, for example, he calls her and it's Ramadan and she's fasting a fard fast, if she's fasting a fard fast, or it's an an act of worship that demands that she performs that act of worship at that time. Okay? Or that, for example, she's in a state of ihram for Hajj. Or she's in a state of menses. Or, for example, she might have an illness. Okay? These are times whereby she may reject, okay, and the advances of her husband. Otherwise, she should not. So, this is a very, a hadith that is very, very strong regarding this. Now, the next chapter, the prohibition of observing an optional psalm or fast by a woman without the permission of her husband. So, if a woman that is married wants to fast an optional fast, she must seek the permission of her husband, unless her husband has already said to her, I don't mind whenever you want to fast, I don't mind, you have my permission to fast. Again, because she could be taking away from his rights to have intimate relations with her. And the evidence is found in Bukhari and Muslim, Hadith Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu wa arda, Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, it is not lawful for a woman to observe an optional fast without the permission of her husband when he is at home, nor should she allow anyone to enter his house without his permission. So a woman should also, when it comes to allowing people into her home, she needs to make sure that her husband is allowed, is okay, has allowed for her to let certain individuals into her house. Even if they may be mahrams, he may say, look, I don't want your brother coming over, I don't want your uncle to come over. There may be a good reason for that. There may be a good reason that he has for that. Then in that case, you need to respect his wishes and respect his instructions. So again, these texts are there because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he knows what is best for the man. He knows what is best for a woman, and he has put these injunctions in place. So it is for us to accept these traditions. It is for us to follow these traditions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The next chapter is the prohibition of raising one's head before the imam. Okay, now when it comes to salah, some people they actually enter into a position of salat before the imam, some along with the imam, and some are delaying the movement from one part of the salat to another part of salat, delaying that too much. So the sunnah is that as soon as the imam says Allahu Akbar, that straight away you say Allahu Akbar, not before him, not with him, and not way after him. And here we have the hadith of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu wa arda, that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, does he who raises up his head before the imam not fear that Allah will make his head that of a donkey, or make his appearance similar to that of a donkey? And the hadith is found in Bukhari and Muslim. So a very stern warning here. Now even Shaykh Ibn Hajar Al-Haythami, he mentioned in his Al-Mu'jam, that some people's faces have really been turned into those of donkeys. Into those of donkeys, Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Imam Ibn Hanbal, so the Hanbali school of thought, regarding this, they said that their salat is invalid. Their salat is invalid. Another chapter, the prohibition of placing the hands on the sides during a salah. As we know, the hands in the salah should be the right hand over the left hand on the chest. And this is for both males and females. For both males and females. As per the authentic text, there is a hadith, and I believe it is hadith Ali radiallahu anhu, that is found in Sunan Abi Dawood. And this hadith states that the position of the hands should be under the navel, under the belly button. But the scholars of hadith have deemed this hadith as being da'if, weak. And so given that we have a more authentic hadith, the correct stance is that the position of the hands in the salat for both males and females is that they are to be on the chest. Now, the next hadith Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu wa arda, found in Bukhari and Muslim, Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he prohibited us from placing the hand on the side during a salat. So placing them on the side is translated as being an act of arrogance, and this should be avoided. At-Tabarani and Al-Bayhaqi have reported a hadith in which Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, placing the hands on the sides during salat is an act of the dwellers of the fire. One can, however, do so only if there is such a pain that he is compelled to place his hands there. Just as Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal did when he was beaten for saying, or for not saying, that the Quran is a creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The next chapter, the abomination of joining a salat when the food is ready or when one is in desperate need to answer the call of nature. So, if the salat has been served, or you need to go to the toilet, to the lavatory, you know, to the washroom, to do your business, okay, then it becomes makruh, it becomes undesirable for you to perform your salat. Some scholars, they said your salat would not even be accepted in this state. Here we have the hadith that is found in Sahih Muslim, hadith Aisha, Umm al-Mu'mineen, radiallahu anha wa ardaha wa radiallahu an abiha. I heard Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying that la salata bi hadrati ta'am wala wa huwa yudafi'uhu al-akhbathan. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, no salat should be performed when the food has been served, nor should it be performed when a person is in need of relieving himself. So when it comes to that, relieve yourself first, then come to the salah, or eat, then come to the salah. Why? Because of the importance of having khushu', maintaining khushu', tranquility in your salat. You pray your salat with concentration, not concentrating on your stomach, not concentrating on relieving yourself, but concentrating on the words of the salat and allowing for the salat to penetrate your heart and to permeate your spirit, and especially that the heart and the core of a salat is khushu'. And as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says in Surah Al-Mu'minun, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ هُمْ فِي صَلَاتِهِمْ خَاشِعُونَ. Successful are the believers who maintain khushu', who maintain tranquility in their salat. The next chapter is the prohibition of raising one's eyes towards the sky during a salat. And here we have the hadith of Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu wa arda. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, how is it that some people raise their eyes towards the sky during a salat? He stressed and added, people must refrain from raising their eyes towards heaven in salat, or else their sights will be certainly snatched away. So looking towards the sky, okay, looking towards the sky during prayer disturbs the concentration in the salat, and there is a stern warning against this bad habit. But you can, of course, do that. If you want to do that after the salat, if you're doing making dua and you're looking up, then that's permissible. But during the salat, this is not permissible. The next chapter is the undesirability of glancing in one direction or the other during prayer. So, you know, people sometimes during the salat, they want to have a random look. Okay, this is undesirable. Your place of sight, your eyes must be fixed on your place of sujood, except when you were in the tashahud, then your eyes should be fixed at your finger, at your index finger. Okay, and here we have the hadith that is found in Bukhari. Aisha, his wife, she asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I asked Allah's Messenger about random looks in the salat, and he replied, it is something which shaitan snatches from the slave's salat. Okay, so what shaitan does, he avails this opportunity and spoils his salat. It's a way of spoiling the salat. So when you try and look elsewhere in your salat, look left or right, here or there, it's your salat and your reward of the salat is being reduced. So, a warning from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam regarding this. Now, also, the prohibition of facing the graves during salat. In Sahih Muslim, we have a hadith. I heard Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying, this is the narrator, Abi Marthadin Kannaz ibn al-Husayn. He said, do not offer salat facing the graves and do not sit on them. In Islam, you're not to sit on a grave and you shouldn't offer your salat towards the grave. Why? It will be like the idol worshippers who face idols. So people might think that you are worshipping the inhabitant or the occupier of that grave. Okay, so again, you might be showing reverence towards that person instead of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as for sitting on graves, this is a form of disgrace for the one who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has honored that is in that grave. So again, we have respect even towards those that have passed away. The next chapter is the prohibition of passing in front of a worshipper while he is offering a salat. Okay, so the hadith is found in Bukhari and Muslim. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, if the person who passes in front of a worshipper engaged in salat realizes the enormity of the sinfulness of his act, it will have been better for him to wait 40 than to pass in front of him. Now the narrator was not sure whether the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said 40 days or 40 months or 40 years. It's better for you to wait. That's how serious it is when you go in front. Some ulama, they said, you know, that you know, if you're going to pass in front of a person who's praying without a sutra, that they should be about a meter and a half. Others, they said about the length of, or the width of a saddle. Okay? So in any case, as Muslims, we need to have a barrier when we pray. Part of the complete salah is you pray towards a post, towards a wall, towards a person who's just sitting there, that's fine, who's facing the qibla. Okay? So, this is called a sutra. So try and always have a sutra. And if you see somebody, you should try who's praying not to go in front of them. Just be patient and wait. It doesn't matter whether you are in Mecca, in Medina, doesn't matter how congested. You should make every effort, unless, of course, it is just impossible to pass any other way. Now, of course, you are allowed to pass in the rows of those who are praying. You are allowed to pass in the rows of those who are praying with the imam, but you're not allowed to walk in front of the imam. So you see this often in very large masajid, people walking in front of you, that's allowed. You don't have to stop them. But if you are praying by yourself, okay, and somebody tries to pass in front of you, you are allowed, the sunnah is to put out your hand and try and prevent them. Then if they refuse, you're allowed to actually, you know, nudge them off. Okay, this is actually allowed. And, you know, the ulama have spoken about this. The next chapter is the undesirability of offering optional prayer after the announcement of iqamah. So, you know, sometimes you come to the masjid and the iqamah is being done by the muadhin. It's being recited by the muadhin. So people come to pray their sunnah. So for example, they come to pray fajr prayer in the masjid and they haven't prayed their two sunnah before. So they actually want to pray the sunnah while the imam is about to start because the iqamah is going off. Now the sunnah is not to pray anything once the iqamah has been sounded. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the hadith that is found in Sahih Muslim, the hadith of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu wa arda, he said, إِذَا أُقِيمَتِ الصَّلَاةُ فَلَا صَلَاةَ إِلَّا الْمَكْتُوبَةَ, that when the iqamah is called, that no prayer should be performed except the obligatory prayer. Okay? So let's say for example, you're in your first rak'ah, of a sunnah prayer, then the iqamah is made. Okay? If you're in your first rak'ah, the ulama said, just say, As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah, As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah, and join the imam. Join the imam, because now that's the fard, and that's, you're following this hadith. Some ulama, they said, however, if you're in your second rak'ah, so you've already, if you've at least made one rak'ah, and then the iqamah is made, Okay, you are allowed to finish that salah because you've already now at least finished one rak'ah, and you continue that prayer and then join the imam. And if you miss anything, then you make it up after the imam has finished. So it's wrong to be praying a sunnah prayer, okay, when the imam is leading a prayer, unless you had already made one rak'ah of that salah. Okay. Of course, there are some differences of opinion. Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Malik are of the opinion that one can continue the performance of Fajr Sunnah even after the congregational salat has started. And they have taken the plea that if there is no risk of losing the first rak'ah, it is permissible to continue the Sunnah of the Fajr prayer. But we do know that you are allowed to pray the Sunnah of the Fajr prayer after the fard of the Fajr prayer, if you, for those who missed it out beforehand. Okay, that is permissible, inshallah ta'ala. So inshallah ta'ala, we will continue next week with the book of prohibited actions. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Wa sallallahu wa sallama wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.